scripture, Joshua 1:9, where God says to him, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Take courage."
Thank you, Mike. It's good to see you here this morning, another beautiful Sabbath day. There are many Bible stories which, upon mentioning, will arouse a particular picture or an image in your mind. These pictures have been previously placed there, perhaps from a Bible study, or maybe as you were taught as a child, or as when you were younger. You may be so familiar with that story that you quickly focus on the main event of the story. Want an example or two? How about Abraham entertaining three heavenly visitors? Or three young Hebrew men on the plain of Dura? How about Jesus in the storm on the Sea of Galilee? Don't you quickly form an image or a picture in your mind when these stories are mentioned? I think you understand that the stories that are placed within the Bible have been deliberately put there for a much superior reason than to simply tell an interesting story. Jesus used stories to employ a very specific strategy. He longed to attract individuals to God's love and his plan of salvation for human beings. He did so with just the right strategic information, which he offered for the benefit of his listeners. I thought today we might look at a particular locality from the Old Testament, which has a lot more to it than the simple storyline itself. For some reason, this particular location and its associated events have been on my mind more recently. The thought was persistent enough that I eventually decided that the Holy Spirit was impressing me to dig a little deeper into the details of the events that happened there. And right off the bat, I would say, I'm thankful the Holy Spirit is still working with me. This particular location has been represented in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. All of the features from either Testament relate a series of miraculous events which took place in the area. So today, we'll review the information which has been given to us from the Old Testament. We'll leave the remaining New Testament accounts for another time. So, what comes into your mind's eye when you think about the conquest of Jericho? Courage. How about the walls come a-crashing down? Yeah. Yet there must be at least a dozen other ways to approach this story other than just the main event. This is especially notable as we would drill down on a couple of key decision-making characters who played a very significant role in this story. These two individuals, by their respective choices, not only dramatically fashioned their own eternal life, but contributed significantly to that of their families also. Both characters are a prime illustration of living out as an example to others. One might even say that their choices have had some significant effects upon our own lives today as well. So the setting and the details of this account are found in Joshua chapters 1 through 8. As you likely already know the basic storyline, it will be assumed that you are familiar with most of its features. As such, you will not be going into significant detail of the main event which happened there. Turns out this book of Joshua, as Mike was indicating, is the start of what is considered to be the books of the prophets. But it's also the conclusion of the exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt and their subsequent conquest with the occupation of the promised land, that of Canaan. Accordingly, it must be included in connection with a story that is written by Moses in the Pentateuch. This book basically begins with the introduction of the new leadership for the children of Israel, just as they were entering Canaan after wandering in the wilderness for their entire lifetime. Heretofore, Joshua had been the understudy of Moses for about 40 years. This makes him now to be about 85 years old. God had just anointed him to be the new leader of his people, and Joshua was instructed to take this new assignment seriously and to be bold and courageous. It seems that the book was written by Joshua himself, although some of the final details may have been added by scribes at a later date. The Hebrews had just soundly defeated the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan. This occasion demonstrated the end of God's mercy for the iniquity of the Amorites. God had referenced that ending as he had created a covenant with Abraham more than four centuries earlier. See Genesis 15. Here the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh had just been given their own territories. Nearby was Mount Nebo, where Moses had been laid to rest just very recently. The Israelites were now camped in a grove of acacia trees in the Vale of Shittim for the last 2 months. This location was about 7 miles to the east of the Jordan River, on a gentle slope ascending upward as it continued eastward. You may recall that this is very near the location where Balaam had pressed the Midianite and Moabite women fiasco upon the Israelites. One of the first responsibilities of Joshua was to remind the Israelites of their responsibilities to God. See chapter 1 of Joshua. Then in Joshua chapter 2, he set out a couple of young spies to take a look at what they may be dealing with in and around the city of Jericho. This is where the story takes a rather unexpected turn. Two spies made it into the city of Jericho, all right, but as night falls, they find their refuge in the home of a harlot who had apparently set up her business on the city wall there. Someday we can ask these young men just how it was that they ended up in such an awkward position. Well, the harlot's name was Rahab, and by all the information that we have on her, it's evident that she had bought into the prevailing culture of Canaan. You may recall that after the great flood, Canaan, the youngest son of Ham, had been cursed by his grandfather Noah. See Genesis 9. Then in the ensuing 900 years or so, this region had been settled by the descendants of Canaan. Here these residents of the land of milk and honey had substantially continued their departure from the ways of the Lord. Undoubtedly, Rahab lived this dynamic. She had immersed herself in the ways of evil, though she may have been ignorant of the depth to which her culture had descended. A description of Rahab's world is well documented in both ancient and biblical historical accounts. From the book Patriarchs and Prophets, we read this brief summary of the culture that was found within Jericho. Quoting now, "Jericho was in a very real sense the key to the entire land of Canaan. As one of the strongest fortresses in this land, this large and wealthy city, its palaces and temples were the abode of luxury and vice. This proud city, behind its massive battlements, offered defiance to the God of Israel. Jericho was one of the principal seats of idol worship, being especially devoted to Ashtaroth, the goddess of the moon. Here centered all that was the vilest and most degrading in the religion of the Canaanites. People of Israel, in whose minds were fresh the fearful results of their sin at Beth Peor, could only look upon this heathen city with disgust and horror." End of quote. So it was within this pagan cultural environment that Rahab elected to make her business that of harlotry. Incidentally, it has been determined that old Jericho was somewhere between 5 and 10 acres in size. This was considered large only by comparison to the other Canaanite cities. We must remember that the population which occupied a city back then was significantly denser in regard to their living spaces compared to what we see today. Turns out that the city of Jericho occupied an area that was approximately the same size as our own church property right here in Sutherland. By today's standards, not very large at all, was it? But just now, this promised land of milk and honey was to be given to the Hebrews. Seems quite evident that the Holy Spirit had already been working on this pagan Canaanite woman. It's equally evident that she was already in the process of responding to his prompting. Listen to the detail provided beginning in Joshua 2, verse 8, as we read from the New Living Translation. Before these spies went to sleep that night, Rahab told them, "I know the Lord has given you this land. We are all afraid of you. In fact, everyone is living in terror. We have heard what the Lord did for you as he made a dry path through the Red Sea, and we know what you did to the kings which were east of the Jordan River, whose people you completely destroyed. It's no wonder our hearts have melted in fear, and nobody has the courage to fight after hearing such things. The Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below." End of quote. Now just think how encouraging this testimony was to those two men as they listened to the harlot Rahab. She had seen and heard of the Lord and his workings on behalf of his children, and she was ready to switch her allegiance immediately. As the opportunity was now presenting itself, she jumped into it, that is, without reservation. Remember, Rahab was the resident prostitute of the heavily fortified city of the pagan enemy. Located within these walls of the city of Jericho were the various altars of the idols which they all worshipped. But rumor had it that there was this massive group of people who worshipped an unseen God. This unseen God had done numerous and marvelous things on behalf of his people. And now this incredible gathering of people were camped just a few miles away. It's very clear that Rahab had been listening to an inner voice and was ready to discard her pagan heritage. She recognized that there was something better, something that was being made available to her, and she made the decision to move on. Though her knowledge of God was limited, she had purpose in her heart. She had made a decision to follow the path of righteousness. Today we would call her an early adapter. Subsequently, after swearing an oath of mutual protection with her, these two spies left to return to Joshua with the information which they had gleaned. Now the rest of the story on Rahab is both marvelous and miraculous. To put it simply, Rahab and her entire family were saved through her epic decision. First, they were saved from the utter destruction of Jericho. At the same time, they were saved from the destructive pagan culture of Canaan. Then Rahab, in particular, was saved to be an essential part of the ancestry of the Savior of the world. See Matthew 1. Further along in the New Testament, Rahab is listed in what we call today the Hall of Faith. There she is mentioned right alongside those faithful children of Israel who marched around her own city until, by faith, the walls came crashing down. Finally, and this was a new one for me, in the book of James. Did you know she was mentioned in the book of James? Finally, in the book of James, she is compared to Abraham as an unwavering illustration of the good deeds which are an extension of genuine faith. She demonstrates well that our salvation is by faith, as our faith is expressed in obedience to God. Both Abraham and Rahab are examples of abrupt obedience, that is, without reservation, they moved on. What a magnificent illustration is Rahab to those of us who seem to be mired down in a heathen culture. Immoral and ignorant Rahab was being inspired by God's Spirit to make a life-changing decision. The Holy Spirit was informing her there was something better to live for. Thankfully, she made the right decision. Someday you may ask her exactly what it was that nudged her over the line and into the kingdom of heaven. Then you can have her explain what it was like for her and her family once they gave their lives to the Lord. Judging by her earlier testimony, I would guess that she'll be happy to share it with you. Well, in the few days between Rahab's encounter with the spies and the time when the walls of Jericho came a-tumbling down, there were several critical interactions between God's people and their Savior. This all seems to have occurred within a period of about 2 weeks. First, there was the crossing of the Jordan River at the peak of the springtime seasonal flow. Subsequently, there were important memorials that were set up commemorating the miracle of this crossing. Then the Lord reestablished the covenant ceremonies with the people, as they all had been born since the time of the Exodus from Egypt. This included the rites of circumcision and the celebration of the Passover. Then, the following day, they had a complete dietary change when they began to eat the food of the land as their supply of manna from heaven ceased to exist. Next, near the city of Jericho, Joshua had a divine strategic encounter with the commander of the Lord's army. You see, God was constantly encouraging his people to depend on him for their every need. He was forever faithful to his promise that they were going to conquer and occupy this land flowing with milk and honey. Shortly after this magnificent victory at Jericho, the self-confident Israelites proceeded onward toward the small town of Ai. Sorry to say, our other witness to the fall of Jericho didn't make such a magnificent decision, as did his heathen counterpart, Rahab. Achan, whose name means troubler, was a lifelong member of the tribe of Judah. He'd been traveling with his family as participants in this massive group of people for nearly four decades. They had collectively and individually been faithfully cared for by the attentive shepherd of his people. Every need had been supplied at the loving hand of the same unseen God whom Rahab was just now learning about. They had enjoyed the multiplicity of blessings that had been provided on behalf of the entire Hebrew nation. Within the last couple of months, Achan had seen the distraction and the deception which had caused so much suffering in the camp of the Israelites. Perhaps even some of his family or friends had lost their lives dabbling in the devious practices of Balaam's network of associates. In the past few days, Achan had been a participant in the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River and the aforementioned ceremonies of rededication. Then he had just personally witnessed the miraculous power of God in a manner never seen before on planet Earth, as the rock walls of Jericho were broken to bits. It is clear that the blessings and favors of heaven were stacked in favor of Achan and his family. Further, he was about to be presented with a piece of property, or perhaps an established home in the promised land. Yet despite all of these advantages, his morals melted as he spotted something exquisitely beautiful that was not rightfully his. Just as the Israelite soldiers were plundering the remains of Jericho, Achan fell for a stunningly beautiful attraction, which had been fashioned in, where? Babylon. Interesting, huh? The Jewish historian Josephus wrote that this piece of apparel was, quotes, a royal garment woven entirely of gold. Must have been beautiful. This garment must have been arresting in its appearance to him. Yet all of Israel had been instructed to destroy the city and everything in it. See Joshua 6:17. This included all the people, the animals, and the homes. The gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron objects were to be given to the priests as treasures for the Lord. Yet Achan rebelled, shifting the ownership of what belonged to the Lord over to himself. First, he saw the attraction, then he coveted it, then he stole it, then he hid it, then he lied about it, then he died for it. As with Eve and all the rest of us too, successful avoidance of sin must be promptly expelled at the first hint of evil, that is, with the first look. As you already know, the sin of Achan was the decisive blow that caused Israel to fail when attacking Ai. The consequences of this failure cost 36 men their lives and threw the entire congregation into a panic. The whole camp was demoralized and discouraged. Now, Ai was just a small town of about 12,000 residents and would have been easily overcome had Israel and its leadership consulted the Lord in their endeavors. One author put it this way: even Joshua laid his plans for the conquest of Ai without seeking counsel from God. God will do great things for those who trust in him. The reason why his professed people have no greater strength is that they trust so much in their own wisdom. Imagine that. And they do not give the Lord an opportunity to reveal his power on their behalf. He will help his believing children in every emergency if they will but place their entire confidence in him and faithfully obey him. So Israel was put to the test. There was a secret sin in the camp, and all of Israel was being held accountable for it. Well, it wasn't long until the culprit was discovered. As Achan was confronted with his sin, he coughed up a confession, saying, "I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. For among the spoils I saw this beautiful garment imported from Babylon, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and hid them in the earth in the middle of my tent." It is unclear how, in the face of such remarkable blessings so graciously bestowed upon Achan and his family, and with specific instructions on the disposition of all the contents of Jericho, that he elected to defiantly violate Israel's covenant with the Lord. He blatantly disregarded what everyone else in the camp of Israel had clearly understood. The sin of covetousness is developed over time, and it involves direct opposition to the Lord. Perhaps it was presumption which led him down this terrible pathway. Yet, as we all know, sin defies explanation. Whatever the reason, Achan and his entire family paid the ultimate price for Achan's epic decision. For the entire family, it was their final decision. Corporate and familial solidarity often causes others to reap the rewards or suffer the consequences as a result of one person's actions. So what is our take-home lesson from these examples of the epic decisions made in Palestine? I would add here that Joshua 1 through 8 is a pretty quick read. It's an interesting read, and you might also find it more easy to read, shall we say, from another translation, like you might try the New Living Translation or something that seems to lay it a little more open than the King James. Also, chapters 44 and 45 in Patriarchs and Prophets delineate a lot of what happened at the crossing of the Jordan and the destruction of Jericho. And then finally, if you have a Bible commentary, there's lots of information on this whole story. What's our take-home lesson? As you've been carefully listening, You understand there is an abundance of applications which have been sent our way that are associated with this story. You can be confident that the Holy Spirit will prompt you with the specific lessons that are applicable to your life. Yet there are several which bear mentioning here. First, God works miraculously on behalf of His people. No other way to put it. Time and again. Second, the Holy Spirit is continually at work, shaping the circumstances of life to inform humans of a better way, which just might end as a benefit for all mankind. Then we have seen that even though some will receive tremendous blessings from above, they will disregard these blessings, preferring rather to adopt the trappings of the pagan Babylonian culture of the day. Finally, it is the Lord who is the judge of all humanity. Whether it be the city of pagan dwellers or the campers in the family of faith, judgment is simply not our job. On the other hand, salvation is extended to anyone and everyone who is willing to accept Him as the Lord. Now that is our job. We are privileged, each one, to make an epic decision, consenting to God's manner of business, the way of righteousness. Today, we are finding ourselves in an increasingly pagan, Babylonian environment. We live in a culture that is clearly disregarding the way of righteousness. It may be today, friend, that you find yourself within a comparable heathen dynamic as Rahab did. Or you may find yourself like Achan, overlooking the multiplicity of your blessings, gazing entirely in the wrong direction for a sense of gratification in your life. Let me reassure you, someone better has been offered for you. So make the decision to spend eternity with the one who is relentlessly pursuing you. Whatever decision you make will have its reward or its consequence for you and your family. So make the same epic decision that Rahab did. Without any reservation whatsoever, decide, choose, elect to move onward and upward. Follow the command which the Lord gave to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Dear Father, we thank you that you persistently and continuously not only love us, but seek to show us your love for us through what is done on our behalf. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us, and might we each one make that decision to follow you in your way of righteousness, to be doing that which you want us to do and not following our own pathway. Father, I want to express the encouragement that I received today from seeing so many individuals here that I haven't seen for a while. What a blessing that has been to my soul. Each one, and of course, those who come regularly and faithfully, we're glad as well to see them. But Father, may each one here purpose in our heart, make the decision to be with you at home in heaven someday. Then we pray that you'll give us the strength, the stamina, and the courage to stay on track with you. We pray this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.